We're going to be studying a lesson tonight on an area of sin, as we've been spending some of our recent Sunday nights studying about different types of sins. Tonight we want to study about willful sin. It relates a lot to our topic from a few weeks ago when we were considering the subject of rebellion. And certainly rebellion can include this to a certain degree, but there's a different focus we want to take on it tonight. Starting in general, though, in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, which is a passage that we referenced in this morning's lesson to make a different point. But tonight, let's look at this passage as it describes our will and how we were all exercising our will prior to becoming a child of God, a follower of Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now the next two verses really describes that time of our lives when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Of course, the wages of sin is death. So he's describing there, reminding us what the wages are. We were separated from God, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, how were we living back then? He says in verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Compared to, as we look out and think, Brother Donald and I were talking after our time together this morning in our assembly, just observing about a lot of the wickedness that we see in our world today and how that is so much prevailing more and more as we see things getting worse and worse in our world. And so we'll have a lot of opportunity to look at that tonight and consider how the world is living in willful sin. And that's what he's describing here. But when we think about it, I mean, how were we really different in our own past? Now, there may have been certain things, and no doubt there were certain lines we weren't willing to go across because of our conscience. There are certain things we may not have been willing to do. But generally speaking, is there any one of us here that would not have described accurately, that we were at one point walking according to the course of this world, that we had our behavior in times past according to the desires of our flesh, and we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind? And weren't we children of wrath, even as others? We need to remember that that's where we came from, but it's also to encourage and remind us of where we do not need to go back to. But we were all like that. We all lived in that way. Well, there he speaks about the desires of the mind. And that is where our will is. I mean, that's the part of our inner man that, and we'll get to this in a little while, Lord willing, but we'll see that in Romans chapter 7, that he defines for us that the mind is where that will is. Our determination, what we're set to do. When the Lord tells us to love him with all of our mind, that's what he's teaching us, that we need to love him with our will fully, that we're going to have him, love him with all of the mind, that our will is going to be completely to do his will and not our own. But that wasn't us before, was it? Well, were we sinning willfully then? Was our mind in agreement with our course? Well, we were going according to that. So it wasn't that we were sinning in spite of what our will to do God's will was. We were sinning along with our will, that we wanted to do that. So in becoming a Christian, of course, we know that our will has to be different. Let's turn over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, though. Another verse that does, again, remind us of how we used to be. If this is still you here tonight, then this is the best opportunity right now that you'll have this evening to change course, literally. And so we're going to encourage you to do that if that's your need. But otherwise, we're looking at the way we used to be. In Titus 3, verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Well, there again, and we could look at many other passages along these same lines. This is the way we were when our will was not to do God's will. But Jesus in John chapter 7 and verse 17 shows us how our will is to be different as a follower of His. To be a Christian means we have to, by definition, have a new mind. This is what repentance is. When our will has changed from fulfilling our own desires to serving God to do His will. And look at John 7 and verse 17. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If any man will, literally it's wills to do His will. So he speaks about the kind of will we should have. Our will should be to do God's will. And that word, the Greek word there is thelo, and it means to determine. What are we determined to do? How is our mind set? Is it to do our own will or God's? And that's the question. Now, before we were in Christ, it was to do our own will. But as a Christian, we have to have a will to do God's will. Now, Jesus is our example of that. Did Jesus have a will to do God's will, His Father's will? And how much will did He have to do His own will? So this is not even a situation of degree. It shouldn't be like that. Our will needs to be completely to do God's will and not our own at all. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat," that is literally my food, "is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." That was His food. That's how He lived. That's what Jesus lived by. And in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, in verse 19, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." In verse 30 of John 5, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And he goes on in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, also speaking of this in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." And so then in chapter 7, he's teaching us to have a will to do God's will, not our own. Well, he's the example of it. We could also look at chapter 8, 28 and 29, where again he says that, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." And in verse 29, "I do always those things that please Him," he said. We can go literally chapter by chapter, especially through the Gospel of John, and see this point made over and over again about Christ and how His will was to do His Father's will. As a follower of Christ, we have to have the same mind, the will to do the Father's will, as we follow Christ in doing that. Well, what room does that leave for us then to, with our will, commit sin? With our to be determined to sin and transgress God's law and His will. That's not compatible with Christianity at all, and it shouldn't be hard to see that. By definition, we have to repent in order to be a Christian. We touched on that this morning. Well, therefore, our will has to be to do the Lord's will. Can we have a will to not do His will, to transgress His will, His commandments? We cannot have that as a Christian. And if we look at the Christian life, is it a situation where we wake up one morning and that day we really have a will to do the Lord's will, and later on in the day we're just not so sure about that, and now we have a will not to do His will anymore, and our will is now to sin, and so we start doing that, and then we reconsider. Now our will is to do His will again. Is that the way the Christian life is, where our will is going back and forth, whether we even want to serve God and do His will or not? That's not the way it is. In fact, we'll see from Paul's example the way that we, the battle that we're in. And it's not that our will is changing. It's a matter of our flesh is not going according to what our will is to do God's will. More on that, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But let's look at this from the standpoint, not so much as the rebellion of the world. We see where we've come from, and when we were in open rebellion against the commandments of God, when our will was to do our own will, and we did sin willfully. But now as a Christian, when our will is set to do God's will, what happens then to someone to the point where they can lose that, where their will can go back to where they were before, sinning willfully? How does that happen? We need to understand that, the warnings and the teachings about that, to make sure that doesn't ever happen to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in these passages we're going to look at, we can see that the context is dealing with Christians who have fallen away from the Lord, who have departed from the faith, who have gone back into sin willfully. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You can compare that language there with 1 Corinthians 5, when the Corinthian church was commanded to deliver to Satan one who was a member of the body there, who was a threat to leaven the body there at Corinth with that leaven of sin and wickedness and immorality as he was living in fornication. They were commanded to deliver that one to Satan. This is the language of God's commandment of what to do with a member of the body of Christ who goes into sin like this and will not repent. Well, they have to be delivered to Satan. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander as examples of that. But what is that process where a person can go from having their will fully set to do God's will, because you can't be a Christian without that? How do you go from there to being like this, like Hymenaeus and Alexander were? Is that just something that happens over the course of an afternoon? Does that happen rather quickly, or is this a process that takes place, going in the wrong direction? Well, he describes for us where the real problem is, or part of it, in verse 19. What have they done with their conscience? If our will is to do God's will, if we do something that's not according to God's will our conscience do? Our conscience is going to bother us greatly, isn't it? Now, how can there ever be room then for us to, with our own will, commit sin against God? Does something have to happen to the conscience? Something will happen to the conscience, and it's not something good. It's possible to make shipwreck of our conscience. And that's what these two ones he names here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had done. And they're not alone. We have brethren around today that have done that. Let's make sure we are not of that number. We don't want to be a Hymenaeus or an Alexander, make shipwreck of our conscience to the point where we can blaspheme against the Lord and not even be repentant of it, where we have to be delivered to Satan, because that's who we're then serving. It's very sad to read about what happened to those two. But there's a warning there. Now, in chapter 4 of this same book, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we'll see that those two that were named in chapter 1 were not going to be alone over the spectrum of time, that there were going to be many. In fact, the Lord foretold a massive falling away from the faith, where Christians at large, a majority, would be doing what Hymenaeus and Alexander did, that is, in terms of their conscience. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, this dovetails exactly with what he warns about also in some other passages concerning that falling away from the faith that was going to occur. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So there he was foretelling some things that were going to happen down the line when the Lord's people were going to follow a deceiver who was going to be putting himself up as sitting in God's temple as God himself. And there was going to be a massive falling away. Well, this really goes along with that, what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 and 2, that he was foretelling there. That in these latter times there would be some that would depart from the faith, that they would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So he's talking about those who once were not doing that, who were at one time not giving heed to those things, who rather were giving heed to God and his word. What happens for a person who was listening to God and following the Lord, a faithful Christian that would cause them to do what he was talking about there in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 4, where they then speak lies and hypocrisy and follow these or give heed to these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, he says there at the latter part of verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Does that sound like making shipwreck of the conscience? So what can happen to our conscience over time if we're not careful? If we're not educating our conscience by the Word of God to make it tender, to take heed to what God has taught us so that we will be bothered greatly by any behavior on our part that is not according to the will of God. If we don't do that and we just let things go, what can happen to our conscience? It can be seared with a hot iron and shipwrecked so that when we start doing things that are against the will of God, does it bother us anymore? Bit by bit, it will bother a person less and less and less. So here's that slide, that backsliding, falling away from the Lord. It's a process, but bit by bit by bit, the person is no longer as concerned with doing what is the Lord's will. They're no longer bothered by not doing the Lord's will, by doing something that's against His will. And what happens eventually when that conscience is seared and shipwrecked to the ultimate point? Well, then they can sin willfully. Their mind is no longer set to do God's will, and they're sinning willfully. And that's a very sad thing when that happens. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So here's their mind, their will, and their conscience. It's defiled. So they can sin willfully. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Does that mean every person that reaches that point will say they don't even believe in God anymore? They may profess they know Him, but how are they going to be living at this point? But what does it take to get to that point where somebody who was following the Lord becomes abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate? Well, he says it right there in verse 15, even their mind and conscience is defiled. So you can see the wreck of a conscience that the devil can make if we allow him to do so. So there's a great warning in those passages as he's clearly talking about what can happen with a child of God. I wasn't intending for the bulletin article this morning to dovetail with a lesson here tonight, but in a lot of ways it does, because there's that doctrine that prevails among many who profess that they believe in the Lord and are following Christ, but they don't believe it's even possible to fall away from the faith. Well, isn't that convenient to believe that there's no way the devil, or even if the devil did that with your conscience, you're not going to be lost anyway. Talk about a handy way to sear your conscience. You can feel good about your rebellion. Nothing can happen to you. No judgment is going to come upon you. Does that sound like peace, peace when there is no peace? Well, that's what we want to go look at. What happened to Israel in the Old Testament? Were these people who once were following God, even though the record was spotty all the way through, did these people know Jehovah, know who He was, and did they know His teachings? Did any of them at any time believe in their God? Yes, they had that pattern of serving Him and then falling away. And we see example after example of individuals and entire generations of the Israelites who fell away, who departed from the faith. What happened to their conscience? Where did it lead them? Did they become willful sinners? They did. And we can see God's judgment upon them for that. Let's turn over to Jeremiah. We'll look at several passages from there over the next few minutes. All of my tiredness is gone now, so I'm sorry, but I'm ready to go. So we're going to be going after this for a little while. But this is very helpful to us to study from this and learn these from these examples here. Jeremiah chapter 6, 13 through 19. He says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, every one dealeth falsely." Now, for the entire generation that Jeremiah lived among, and for it to involve the prophets and priests, all of them, had they fallen away to a point where these people, this generation, was sinning willfully against God? I mean, there's no question about it. Look further. Verse 14, they've healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Does that sound like they believed in once saved, always saved? They really did. But that's not what was going to happen for them, unfortunately for them. Verse 15 says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Had anything happened to their conscience? What has to happen to a conscience to the point where you can no longer be ashamed of any of your behavior and you can't even blush about it? Does that remind us? Does that look at all like what's going on in the world? I mean, things that even the world would have been ashamed of not too many years ago. And many of us right here, I know my hair is getting pretty gray, but I'm not that old, and I can remember in my lifetime things that this world would have been ashamed of. But now, what's happened over the past few years? Is there even the ability of this world to blush at anything anymore? And what's happening to God's people as a result? Do we see these same influences coming in among the Lord's people? Do we see people that know better, that have known the truth, that they become deceived, that their conscience is defiled, and then suddenly they're going along with things that they know are wrong, that they were standing against before, teaching against before, but now they're carried away? What happened? Well, what happens to the conscience? It can be seared to the point that, like these people, no longer is there any shame, no longer is there any ability to even blush about anything. He says, therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Does that sound like a will to do God's will? Or does that sound like they were sinning willfully? They said, we will not walk therein. And how many people today are saying that boldly? We're not going to walk this way, even though it's God's way. They may have all kinds of terms for that right way, that those old paths, but they won't walk in them. Verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. We won't listen. We're not going to listen to this. These people, their conscience was so defiled, they would no longer listen to God. They boldly stated they wouldn't listen and they wouldn't walk in His ways. Where was their will? It was not to do God's will at all, but their own. In chapter 18, also the book of Jeremiah, we see more of the Lord's condemnation of this generation. In verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. All right, before we look a little further, can we think of an example of each of those in terms of an entire kingdom or nation from the Old Testament? What comes to mind as a kingdom that God had set to destroy, had determined to destroy, and then repented, and then God changed his mind about what he was going to do to them because they'd repented? Nineveh? Remember the book of Jonah? What about a nation or kingdom that God had built and established to plant, and then they turned and disobeyed the Lord? Well, he's speaking to them. That's exactly his point. They were the opposite of Nineveh. Verse 11, he says, now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Now that's bad when God has to speak in those words to anybody, to say, I have framed evil against you. How powerful is God? And how how great is his mind in being able to plan and work his plan to do anything. And if God is devising a device against an individual or against a nation, there can't be anything good for that individual or nation when God is putting his efforts into devising something against them, because who can stop it? I mean, he's going to be able to carry that through. And that's what God's going to do with wickedness. He's going to devise his devices and make his plans to punish wickedness. What about if it's children of God? If they have departed from him and they're in rebellion against him like that, this is what's going to happen. In verse 12, how did they speak? Did they say, oh no, we better get ourselves right before we get destroyed? Did they respond like the people of Nineveh? Did they say, let's put on our sackcloth and ashes and pray God that he would change his mind about this and let's repent from our evil and serve him again? That would have been the right response. That's not the response the Lord got out of these people. Verse 12, they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask you now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field, or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they've caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Here were people that said, there's no hope. We're going to walk after our own devices. We will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Now, it seems from that language that they're taking words out of Jeremiah's mouth and turning it around in mockery. How many people would really think that they're going to be walking after the imagination of their evil heart? But of course, those were the things that Jeremiah had condemned him from as he was speaking God's word to them. And what are they saying? We're going to do that anyway. What you call that, that's how we're going to keep doing. These people were beyond hope. Their words were accurate when they said there's no hope. Does that sound like willful sin? They had no intention. They had no will to do God's will at all. In fact, if you look at chapter 7 in the passage 13 through 20, verses 13 through 20 of Jeremiah 7, we won't read all of that now. But also like he did in chapter 11, in Jeremiah 7 and 11, two times there God told Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. I won't hear it. How bad does it have to be for God to command somebody not to pray for someone? How much hope can there be for them if God says, don't even pray for them, it's over. I won't listen to it. They're going to be punished. That's it. These people were beyond recovery. They were sinning willfully. Now, how does that happen? Well, again, we've already seen the process that takes place with the conscience. But how does the devil do that? How can he weaken our conscience, sear it to the point to where a person can become like these ones we're reading about here in Jeremiah, like the ones that we were reading about a while ago in 1 Timothy and in Titus? Well, there's some things that have to take place. And the basic problem is described in Romans chapter 1. Are we glorifying God as God? Now, is that just talking about certain words that we say to do that? Or in this context of Romans 1, is he talking about our way of life? Well, to glorify him as God is a way that we must choose to live. And it's what we've already been saying, where we have a will only to do his will, not our own at all, when we have the same mind that Christ did. Well, in Romans chapter 1, of course, the world isn't that way. And in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So everybody knows about God and who he is, but when man chooses to follow ungodliness and unrighteousness, there's no excuse for it, and God's wrath is going to be revealed against it. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, or the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we pointed out before, literally, that particular preposition in Greek and the case that it comes with literally means alongside of. They were worshiping and serving the creature, the creation, alongside of the Creator. They were trying to serve two masters. And what did Jesus say about that? You can't do it. We can't give some honor to God. We can't say, well, we're going to follow God and do it to a certain extent. Is that glorifying Him as God when we give God part of ourselves, when part of our will is to do His will, when part of our life is dedicated to serving Him and doing His will? Or does it have to be all the way in order for us to be glorifying God as God? And He's angry with men who don't do that, who are partially, only partially willing to submit to Him and follow them. And in verse 26, it says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections." And He goes on to describe the wickedness that's in our world. You look at the things that are going on in our society, it's described perfectly the rest of the way through Romans chapter 1. And if you ask the question, it's very easy to do. What's wrong with the world today? There's the answer right here. And He goes on to talk about it in verse 28. He says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. People don't even want to see God's name on anything anymore. How many movements are afoot? They don't want it in the Pledge of Allegiance. They don't want it on our money. And of course, that's not what makes a person righteous before God. But it shows the attitude that people have about God today, doesn't it? They don't even want to see His name anywhere. They don't want to see His commandments anywhere. They don't want to hear about Him. They don't want to hear about Christ. Is there any form of prejudice that right now is more acceptable than that which is directed against followers of Christ? It's just a question if you look around. Does anybody object to that? I mean, that really is something that's very commonly done now and boldly done. Of course, the devil's behind that. But it just shows the extent to which the world will sink when they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. What's going to happen to the conscience then? If we don't like to retain God in our knowledge, if we don't like the thought that we should live for our God, Him only, and not for ourselves, that every moment of our lives should be spent accomplishing the Creator's will, not our own or anybody else's. If we don't like that, what's going to happen? We're going to be given over to a mind that's going to be doing these kinds of things. What will happen to our conscience? And ultimately, where's that going to lead us? But into willful sin. We need to be on guard against that. And one of the ways that we can start is by reminding ourselves on a daily basis, I need to glorify God as God. We should love that truth. That shouldn't bother us. We should be eager to do that to please the one who made us. That should be our mind. Well, if somebody is not willing to follow God and do not like to retain God in their knowledge, what are they going to do with His word? Are they going to want to listen to that? Or are they going to be like those Israelites we're reading about where they said, we won't listen? Well, if you're not going to listen to His word, then what do you do? Don't you have to replace it with something? And what happens? And now, particularly when we're looking at this process as it occurs with certain Christians, are they going to be listening to God's word anymore? Are they going to listen to the teachings of the scriptures anymore? Or are they going to start listening to other things? Well, to be pulled away from God, if we're listening only to God's word, and this is the strong tower we run into, and if we do hear the voice of our shepherd and we flee from the voice of strangers, I mean, how's the devil going to get us then? How did he get Eve? What did he have to attack with Eve? Didn't he have to attack her faith and her strength in standing only on God's word? Starts by inserting that one word in there, not. You will not surely die. And then once he shook her faith in God's word and got her off of that to where she was listening to something else other than what God said, the rest was easy then for him, wasn't it? But if we won't listen to anything else but what God says, how difficult is Satan's job? But for him to cause our conscience or the conscience of a child of God to be seared to where they will go into sin to the point of sinning willfully, they're going to be replacing God's word with something else. They're not going to be listening to him anymore. Let's look at an example in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14. Verse 10, it says, "Thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place." So what was the problem? Why weren't they willing to listen to God? They had surrounded themselves and paid people to tell them that they were okay like they were, that they would not have any punishment from God for what they were doing. That made it really easy for the devil, didn't it? When they were no longer listening to God, but they were paying people to tell them lies that they could believe so that they could scratch their ears and feel good about their rebellion. That's what was happening. And so then God pronounced his woe upon their false prophets and upon them for listening to them. Look at chapter 5. If you feel sorry for the people and say, well, how aren't they innocent victims if they have these liars in their midst? Well, how's anybody going to make a living preaching falsehood if there aren't people willing to pay them to preach their lies? Is there good money in false doctrine? There is. There's a lot of money. The devil makes sure of that. People are going to be paid well to preach lies. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. But look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Could they get anywhere if the people didn't want to listen to that? That's what they wanted to hear. The people loved to have it that way. They loved having those prophets prophesy falsely. Look at what Isaiah described, who lived a century and change before Jeremiah did. But same problem going on in Israel in Isaiah's time also. In chapter 30, starting in verse 8, "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." And he goes on to say in verse 12 how they despised God's word. And here they were literally saying, don't tell us these right things. We want to hear the smooth things. Was there anybody around that was willing to preach the smooth things? There are lots of them. There's no shortage of that. And people, God's people, wanted to listen to that. And they were rejecting, despising what God said. They start listening to that. If we start listening to the wisdom of men, how hard is it going to be for the devil to bit by bit sear our conscience to the point where we're no longer bothered about rebelling against God, and then we can sin willfully? It'll happen if we let that happen. But here's some warnings. We can't listen to anything other than our Lord and his word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 sadly tells us that these times will come in the Lord's church today. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season." So is it always in season to preach the word? And this talk, he's talking about among God's people. Now, we would think or might think that it should always be in season among God's people to preach the word. That's the way it should be. But is that the way it really is? Or does it become out of season at times? Does there come a time when God's own people no longer want to listen to his word? That's what we're reading about in Isaiah and Jeremiah. He says in continuing in verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. We know he's talking about the Lord's people here because their ears were once turned to the truth, weren't they? How can you turn away from something you weren't once, first of all, turned to? If they never had their ears in the truth, they couldn't turn their ears away from him. They already would have been away from the truth. But here their ears are turned away from the truth to fables. They had been listening to God. Now they're listening to these fables, this falsehood. And they won't endure sound doctrine anymore. And whose fault is it that these false teachers are around? Of course, the teachers themselves are going to bear their judgment. But he says these people are heaping to themselves, these teachers, having itching ears. If you got an itch, somebody will scratch it, especially when you pay them to do it. And that's what he said was going to happen. Isn't that what we're reading in Isaiah and Jeremiah? And here he says the same thing is going to be happening today. That's why we need to read those examples and learn them from the Old Testament, because we see the same things in our own day and time under the New Covenant in their own way. And he's warning us about that. Let's turn now to the book of Hebrews. And we've been looking at this subject of willful sin. I know we haven't gone to the passage that uses that phrase exactly, but it's in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 22 where he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So here's the right direction: to go from an evil conscience to drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And he says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Can we waver? That's what we're studying about tonight, and not doing that. But that can happen if we don't hold fast the profession of our faith like we should. Well, how can we all prevent that from happening? Verse 24, he says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Well, when do we do that? Verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." How can we be turned back to the Lord? We go to the point where our own will now is set to no longer do God's will, but our own. He says at that point, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Well, how does that process occur again? Well, we've looked at several of the elements of that, as the devil will work to weaken our conscience and sear it with a hot iron, as he'll get us to push God out of our knowledge as we don't like to retain him there anymore, where we'll start listening to these fables and no longer endure sound doctrine and no longer listen to the Word of God. And what's also going to go along with that? Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So here's a process where you see a child of God, a faithful Christian, who bit by bit, they stop listening to the Scriptures. They're turning to the world. They're not listening to God anymore. They start listening to other things. Their conscience gets weaker and weaker. They stop assembling with the Lord's people, so they're no longer being provoked to love and to good works. They're no longer provoking others either. And then, as this pattern is followed, then eventually they're sinning willfully. Being here together, provoking each other to love and to good works, studying God's Word together, this is part of the very protection God has given to us that will prevent us from wavering, so that we can hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, so that we don't sin willfully. Have we ever seen any that go that other way? They're not coming like they should. They're not studying God's Word like they should. And the devil's pulling them away bit by bit by bit. And eventually, he can get a child of God to the point where they're sinning willfully, where there remains no more sacrifice for sin. May we never allow that happen, not only to ourselves, but to any one of us. We need to help each other, provoke each other to love and to good works, so that we do hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. This evening, if you're not yet a child of God, if you've been, which means you've been sinning willfully, it's time for that to stop. It's time for you now to have a will to do the Lord's will, where you change your mind, repent of your sins, and have your mind set to fulfill the will of God, obeying His commandments, glorifying God as God, not living for yourself anymore, but to Him, the one who made you. And then you can obey His gospel to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, as we studied this morning. If that's your need tonight, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you are a Christian, if you recognize truthfully some of these things that we've been studying that God is warning us against, this weakening, if you need to come back to Him and you need to repent, tonight is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come now while we stand and sing?